All right, let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14. I'm going to have you turn to two passages of Scripture this morning for the message. But we will start in Matthew chapter 14, and then we'll turn to Matthew 27 in just a moment. While you're turning, there are a couple of prayer requests that we'd ask you to remember. We had to get Greeny over to the hospital about the end of the first service this morning. Greeny was having some difficulty, and so he's over to hospital. Then there's one of our ladies, Katie Green, is over having a baby now, right now. And so if you'd pray for her. And then Jimmy Williams normally sits right here. Jimmy was going deer hunting yesterday and had a heart attack. And we want you to remember him in your prayers. They put a stent in, and he's doing well and recovering and still in the hospital, but he is doing much better. So thank the Lord for that. All right, Matthew chapter 14. And I want you to, I'm going to just kind of tell you the story here. All right, so you look, please, if you will, at a couple of verses here. Let's start in verse 15. You'll see here in verse 15 that the disciples came to the Lord, and they said that this is a desert place. In other words, there is nothing here. There's no town here. There's nothing here. There's just all these people that have come. And we don't have a McDonald's to go buy dinner for everybody. There's no McDonald's. So what are we going to do? And they said, why don't we just send everybody home? And the Lord Jesus said, no. He said, they don't need to depart, verse 16. He said, let's let them stay here. And they said unto him, we have here but five loaves and two fishes. Two little sardines is what that boils down to. All we got are five loaves, these little biscuits, and two sardines. That's all we got. And the Lord said, well, bring them to me. And so they did in verse 19. And you'll look at verse 19. It says that he, looking up to heaven, blessed and brake and gave the loaves to his disciples and his disciples to the multitude. So there was this great multitude of people. And they, look at verse 20, they did all eat. Everybody had something to eat. He fed everybody. Not only did he feed them, but you'll look at the next phrase. It says, and were filled. So they all had something to eat, and they all had enough that it filled them up. All right, everybody nod your head. You with me on this? All right, now watch. Watch. It says, verse 21, and they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. All right, so 5,000 men, not to mention the women and the children. All right, so if each man was married, there's 10,000. And then you put their 2.3 children in there, and you got about 20,000, 25,000 people, and Jesus took five little biscuits and two little fishes, and he fed that whole crowd with it. Now, that will explain, if you'll look at verse 22. Jesus said to the disciples, guys, I want you, it's now the end of the day, and he says, I want you to go to the other side of the sea. They're on the Sea of Galilee. You say, well, what's he going to do? Well, in verse 23, he's going to go alone and pray. But if I could take you over there and show you the Sea of Galilee, he would go up into a mountain, and it wouldn't make any difference what mountain around the Sea of Galilee he went to, he would be able to look down and see them rowing across the Sea of Galilee to the other side. All right, and notice verse 23 says, and when the evening was come, he was there alone. All right, so the ship, verse 24, is out in the midst of the sea, and a storm comes up, and the wind is throwing the boat around. And verse 25, and in the fourth watch of the night. Now, the fourth watch in the night is from 3 to 6. 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. Way before breakfast. You with me on that? Way before breakfast. You say, what in the world are these people doing up in the middle of the night? Well, let me ask you a question. If you had just spent the day with the Lord Jesus and you watched him take five biscuits and two fish and multiply that with his own hand and feed 20-some thousand people with it, would you be sleepy? I mean, I would be beside myself. I would be trying to figure out what in the world was going on. All right? That's one reason. He told him to go to the other side. Well, this storm comes up. So look what happens. Peter and the disciples are in the boat, and they're afraid. Verse 27, and straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter, in other words, Jesus came walking to them on the water. All right, in verse 26, 25 and 26, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, walking on the water towards them. And Jesus said, don't be afraid, it's me, don't be afraid. And Peter answered him, verse 28, and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee in the water. And he said, what? Come. Wow. Hey, folks, what happened? Peter got out of the ship, verse 29, and he walked on the water. Now, has anybody ever tried that? We can't do that. That is the nearest I come one time. I was down in when I was in college, and we went to preach at this church, and the youth group was having a noodling activity. You know what noodling is? That's where you go along the bank of a it's crazy. You go along the bank of a river and you feel up underneath the bank of the river and then pull these catfish out, great big old catfish. And one of the guys, they were trying to get me to do it. No way. No. Oh, man, gave me the gooly books just thinking about it. And they said, oh, yeah, come on, do it. I said, no. I mean, you're in water up to here and feeling underneath the bank. Who knows what's under there? And they said, oh, come on, try it. No, I'm not trying it. And especially when one guy pulled out a snake. Now, that's the closest I ever came to walking on water right there. But it cannot be done. But Jesus did it. And then Peter did it. Wow. All right. So what happened? Well, Peter walked on the water, but you know what happened. Verse 30, the wind came up, and it made a wave splash Peter in the face, and reality hit, and he thought, wow, I ain't supposed to be able to do this. And so he started to sink, and he cried, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and lifted him back up, and they got both of them into the ship. Now look at verse 33. Here's my text. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God. That was their conclusion. After witnessing what they just saw, they said, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Now, hold your place here and go over to chapter 27 for just a moment. And now, at the end of chapter 27, the Lord Jesus has been crucified. He has been buried in a borrowed tomb. And if you look at verse 60, it says that, verse 59, it says that Joseph took his body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. Now, the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, now watch carefully, "Sir," so these chief priests and Pharisees are speaking to Pontius Pilate, and they said, "Sir, we remember that that," what's the next word? Deceiver. Now, wait a minute. The apostles over here, after what they witnessed, they said, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." But these Pharisees, these religious people, they said to Pilate, "Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, 'He is risen from the dead.'" So the last error, so in other words, they realized what they did was wrong, you know, killing an innocent man. "So the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, 'Ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can.'" So we have these two passages of scripture, and we have two contrasting thoughts about who Jesus is. I want to speak to you from these two verses. I'm going to entitle the sermon this morning, "Jesus, God the Son." You see, one of the foundational doctrines of the Bible is what we call the deity of Christ. The fact that Jesus is God in the flesh. That's foundational, folks. I mean, if Jesus is not the Son of God, then these Pharisees and these scribes were right. He's a deceiver. But the disciples said, "No, of a truth, he's the Son of God." So let's look at what the Bible has to say about that this morning. Pray with me, please, and end the message. Father, I pray you'll speak to hearts this morning. Thank you for allowing us to open the Word of God and look at its truths today. And Father, I pray that you will fill me with your Spirit and help me this morning to preach the message and to get the thought clearly across. I pray that we will leave here this morning more decided and more determined than ever that Jesus is who he claimed to be. And Father, especially at this time of the year, at Christmas time, when we think about the fact that the God of heaven left heaven and came to this earth, born in Bethlehem's manger of a virgin named Mary. And Father, that child was our Redeemer, the Son of God. And I thank you for that great truth. Now bless it as we look at it this morning and stir our souls with it, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I read these two verses this morning to have you notice that there are two opinions, two verdicts about the Lord Jesus Christ. When the ship reached the land after the storm that night on the Sea of Galilee, when the Lord Jesus came walking on the water, and when he stilled the wind and calmed the storm, and then got Peter to come to him and then back into the boat, the disciples fell on their faces after watching all this, and they worshiped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." The other verdict came from the scribes and the Pharisees, who, when they went to Pilate and asked for a guard at the sepulcher, lest the disciples should come and steal away his body and then pretend that he had been resurrected, they said, that deceiver, while he was yet alive, that deceiver said that he would arise from the dead 3 days later. So which is he? Is he the Son of God, or is he that deceiver? I think you will have to admit that the gap between those two opinions is vast. Certainly, he must have been one or the other. And it seems that the Lord Jesus was at least himself concerned about what his disciples thought of him, as well as what the people thought of him. He asked the disciples one time, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And then he asked the scribes and Pharisees one time if just what they believed about who he was. And folks, I submit to you that Jesus was either the Son of God, that he was who he claimed to be, or he was one of the greatest deceivers this world has ever known. If he is the Son of God, then we ought to follow him and love him and serve him with all of our hearts. But if he is a deceiver, as the scribes and Pharisees said he was, if he is an imposter, if he is a charlatan, then we should turn away and not allow him anywhere near our hearts. So folks, listen this morning. Which is he? You know, there is no doubt that Christianity is a great effect in this world. The Christian church is a great fact that has been and still is a great influence in this world. This great effect and this great fact demands an explanation. And the explanation of Christianity and of the scriptures is that Christianity and the church arose and have endured through the ages because Jesus is the Son of God. Amen. That's why we're still here. Folks, that's why you're here this morning. You are not here because of me. You are not here because of anybody on this platform. You are here because of one thing, and that is the Redeemer, the Savior, who is revealed in this book. It is Jesus who has brought you here. I have been here 23 years now. You've heard all my jokes. There is nothing new I can say to you. You have heard sermon after sermon after sermon. What keeps you coming? I'll tell you what it is. It's the Savior. It's Jesus. So that struggle still rages in our world today. Who is Jesus Christ? Is he who he claimed to be, the Son of God, God in the flesh, or is he the greatest deceiver that the world has ever witnessed? Now, I want you to notice just a couple of things with me this morning about the Son of God. Number one, I want you to notice the testimony of Jesus himself. What did Jesus say about himself as the Son of God? I don't know why we would want to call a lesser witness when we can summons the Lord Jesus himself. You say, but Pastor, the Lord Jesus is physically not here. No, physically he's not, so we cannot physically put him on the witness stand, but his words are here. So let's put his word on the witness stand this morning. What did he say about himself? Well, the first thing I want you to notice is the Lord Jesus claimed attributes, powers, and authority which are only God's. He claimed attributes, powers, and authority which are only God's. For example, he said that he was pre-existent with the Father. He said before the earth, before the universe was even created, he was with God before the foundation of the world. He told everyone, and it's written in the book, that he existed before the foundations of the world had been laid. He told the Pharisees and the crowd that had gathered one day, and this really made them mad. He said, before Abraham was, I am. Present tense. Not only did he claim to be pre-existent, but he claimed to be omnipotent. Now, all the Jews knew that only God was omnipotent. They knew the devil wasn't omnipotent. They knew that the angels were not omnipotent. Only God was omnipotent. And yet, the Lord Jesus, on a number of occasions, said that he was indeed omnipotent. He said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He claimed infallibility when he said that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word will never pass away. He said to the disciples one day, I am truth. I am truth. Man, that's a bold statement right there. He claimed omnipresence when he said to the disciples, and lo, I am with you all way, even unto the ends of the earth. He claimed sinlessness one day. Anybody want to try and get in on that one? Huh? No, I didn't think so. No, we all know we're sinners, don't we? But the Lord Jesus stood up one day and claimed that he was sinless. He looked out at the crowd that had gathered, all the Pharisees and all the scribes and the lawyers, and as they stood and listened to him speak. And he pointed at them and said, which of you convinceth me of sin? He claimed the right to judge men and to allot to them their eternal destiny. Think about that. I mean, who among any of us would dare to do that? I would never sit here in judgment of anyone that came through the doors of this church. I don't feel I have the right to do that, but Jesus did. Jesus did. He claimed the right to judge all men. He said publicly, he said, the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son, that men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Wow. Hey, folks, that made the Pharisees so mad, the scribes so mad, they tried to kill him for this. Can you imagine their anger when he said these things? He claimed the power to forgive sin. Why, listen, the Pharisees, they went ballistic when he said that. When they heard him say this and claim this, they didn't know what to do. They could not contain their anger. When Jesus healed that paralytic man, and he said to him, "Thy sins be forgiven." And they looked at one another. They could not believe it. They said, "Who is this that speaketh such blasphemy? Who is this? Why, who can forgive sins but God only?" Well, what they didn't realize is that God only was there forgiving that man's sins. See, but they missed that part. Who only but God can forgive sins? And they were correct in their conviction that to forgive sins was a divine attribute. But Jesus claimed that power. You'll remember when he instituted the Lord's Supper, he gave the disciples the bread, and then he gave them the cup. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." You see, folks, Jesus unapologetically claimed to be the Son of God. All the way through the Gospels, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. When the devil came to him to tempt him to sin, he said to the Lord, "If thou be the Son of God." Well, be assured, dear friend, the devil knew that Jesus was the Son of God. When the devils who possessed the maniac of Gadara came face to face with Jesus and he cast them out, they said, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God?" Folks, I'm telling you, the devils in hell know that Jesus is who he claimed to be. It's a shame that we don't know that. At Caesarea, Jesus asked the disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And Peter answered, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." The truth is, folks, I could go on and on and on until your roast was completely burned to nothing this afternoon. And I could give you a multitude of examples where Jesus claimed to be openly and without apology the Son of the living God. He's God's Son. Second thing, I want you to notice how this claim of Christ was confirmed. How is it confirmed? Well, the Lord Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. But wait a minute, folks. If you're going to claim to be something, you best be able to back it up, don't you think? And I submit to you, Jesus did. You say, "Well, Pastor, how did he do that?" He did. He did this. He confirmed his claim by three miracles that he did. You say, "But Pastor, Jesus did a lot of miracles." I know, but there are three specific miracles that he did that I think, without a doubt, prove that he is the Son of God. Those three miracles were, number one, his incarnation by the virgin birth. I preached on that last Sunday. The fact that Mary, a virgin, had a child and he was that child. That was a miracle. Hey, folks, look at me. Only God could do that. That's the point. The second one is this, his bodily resurrection from the dead. Again, only God could do that. Now, listen, none of you could do that. I mean, I don't know how else to say this other than just to point blank say it. But you're sitting here this morning, and if the Lord tarries, you're going to die. And when the day comes that you die, we're going to put your body in a box, and we're going to take it out and stick it in a hole somewhere and cover it over. And I got news for you. You're not getting out of that hole until God pulls you out of that hole. You're not getting out. There's none of us going to be over, standing over your grave saying, well, I wonder if today is the day he comes out. He said that we wouldn't be able to keep him in that hole. Yes, you're staying in that hole until God brings you out. It's that simple. I have done hundreds and hundreds, probably thousands of funerals. And I dare say to you that not a one of them has ever been buried and then came out of the grave. But Jesus did. Amen. 3 days later, just exactly like he said. And then the third thing is a bodily bodily ascension to heaven. Now, I want you to think about this. Here they are on the Mount of Olives, and Jesus has his disciples with him. He says, guys, here's my great commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he goes, all right, any questions? They said, no, we got it. He said, all right, I'll be back. And then he went up. He just went up. And the disciples stood there and they watched. There were no ropes. There were no pulleys. There were no curtains. There was no abracadabra. No, he just went up. And while they stood there looking, they couldn't believe it. Why couldn't they believe it? Because you can't fake that. That's why. It's just like a resurrection. You can't fake a resurrection. It's impossible. When you're dead, you're dead. All right? And they stood there looking up until a cloud received him out of their sight. A couple years ago, the kids in the school here blew up helium balloons and put gospel tracts in them and then turned them loose. And we heard back from one of them. It was found in New Jersey. Yeah, pretty cool, huh? Guy emailed and said, thanks for the tract. Found it in a balloon. I emailed him and said, yep, that was a second grade or third grade or whatever it was. And when they turned those, they were red. And they turned them loose. And we stood there and watched. Beautiful, clear day. Stood there and watched. And I thought, I don't have anything better to do. I'm just going to stand here and watch that thing until. And I stood there and watched it until it went completely out of sight. Till I couldn't see it. And that's the way the disciples did. They stood there on the Mount of Olives looking up. And then as they're standing there staring, these two angels came. And they said, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, not another one, folks, same one. Same one that just died on the cross. Same one that was just buried. Same one that was just resurrected. Same one that just spent 40 days with them. Same one that just went to heaven is coming back again. Wow. You can't duplicate that. You cannot duplicate that. And folks, not a one of these miracles could have happened unless Jesus was God. But if he is God, then all of them are at once natural and necessary. You remember the angel said to Mary that because the Holy Spirit had come upon her, that holy thing which should be born of her would be called the Son of God. Amen. In Romans 1, Paul said that the Lord Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. You see, only God himself could have come and left this world the way Jesus did. Secondly, his teachings confirm his claim. I mean, just what he taught confirms that he was who he claimed to be, the Son of God. I think this would have, I just think it would have been hilarious to follow him around and watch him tangle those Pharisees in their own hypocrisies. Don't you think that would have been fun? Remember those officers who went to arrest him, and then they went back to the Sanhedrin empty-handed and to explain their dereliction to the officers, they when those men said, where is he? Why didn't you arrest him? Like, we told you to arrest him. Why didn't you arrest him? And they looked at the officers and they said, Wow, never a man spoke like this man. I mean, good grief. He tied us up with words, and we stood there looking like fools in front of him. And that certainly was true. Nobody spoke like this man. Jesus not only talked about truth, he was truth. On Daniel Webster's grave in Marshfield, Massachusetts, Daniel Webster was a great Christian. Oh, a great Christian, a great apologist for the Word of God. Oh, he loved the Bible. And inscribed on his tombstone are these words. Listen carefully. This is heavy, but listen to it. Philosophical argument, especially that drawn from the vastness of the universe, in comparison with the apparent insignificance of this globe, has sometimes shaken my reason for the faith which is in me. But my heart has always assured and reassured me that the gospel of Jesus Christ must be divine reality. The Sermon on the Mount cannot be a mere human production. This belief enters into the very depth of my conscience. The whole history of man proves it. Now that's on Daniel Webster's tombstone. Isn't that amazing? In the same line of reasoning, John Stuart Mill, a great preacher of the past, asked this question. Who among his disciples or his proselytes were capable of inventing the sayings ascribed to Jesus? Or imagining the life and character that is revealed in the Gospels? Certainly not the fishermen of Galilee, and certainly not the Apostle Paul. Still less the early Christian writers, in whom nothing was more evident than that the good which was in them was all derived, as they always confessed, from a higher source. So his teachings confirm that he was the Son of God. And then thirdly, the character of Jesus is in agreement with his claim to be the Son of God. You see, folks, no other religion stands or falls with the character of its founder except for Christianity. You check the founder of Islam. Now, you talk about a reprobate. You check that. But no other religion stands or falls with the character of its founder except for Christianity. One least flaw in the character of Jesus, and he cannot be our God and our Redeemer. But we know the Lord Jesus claimed to be sinless. He said the devil came and found nothing in me. That's what he said. He threw out this challenge to his enemies. Which of you convinceth me of sin? Even the very charges which his enemies brought against him were tributes to his character. Rather than hurtful, they proved his character was perfect and in him was no guile. For example, they said that he was a Sabbath breaker. Why? Because he healed on the Sabbath? That makes him a Sabbath breaker, helping someone. They said he was a wine bibber. Why? Because he was seen in the company of publicans and sinners. They said he was in league with the devil. Why? Why did they say that? Well, because he cast out demons from demon-possessed people. Oh, no, my friends. Every charge they made against him redounded to his credit, not to his harm. Everything they did to try and make him look bad ended up making him look good and them look bad. One of the greatest books that's ever been penned by man is a book entitled The Imitation of Christ. The Imitation, get that now, The Imitation of Christ. It's written by a fellow named Thomas A. Kempis. And he begins the book by quoting the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He that followeth me walketh not in darkness. He that followeth me walketh not in darkness. Jesus is the only character in history about whom such a book as The Imitation could be written. I would never write a book and say, you folks imitate me. And let me tell you something, I would never write a book that says, you ought to imitate Rick Holbrook. Trust me on that one. I would never write a book that says, you ought to imitate Aaron Fuchs. But Thomas A. Kempis said, there's only one person that you could write that book about, and that's Jesus. To mention Jesus in a list, he said, commencing with Moses and Plato and Socrates and ending with Luther and Wesley and Lincoln, is an offense. Not only against reverence and revelation, but against decency and common sense. The truth is, folks, the only way you can describe the life of the Lord Jesus Christ is to understand that he was indeed God in the flesh and that he is God indeed. Amen. Now, just think about it for a minute. How many of you have read Mark Twain's Huckleberry Finn? Tom Sawyer. You've read those. Remember those? You can understand how Mark Twain could invent the characters of Huckleberry Finn and Tom Sawyer. I remember when I read Huckleberry Finn in high school, I laughed. I sat in my room and I read that and I just laughed. Oh, it was hilarious. That was the funniest thing. I thought, how in the world could one man capture those little two hoodlums like he did? And you can understand how Mark Twain could invent characters like that. You could understand how, and I say this for those of us living here in the Washington, D.C. area, many of our folks work for the federal government, and you can understand how Robert Ludlum could invent a character like Jason Bourne. You've seen those Bourne movies? You can understand how that could happen. Or, you know, you can understand how J.R.R. Tolkien could invent all those unbelievable characters in his Lord of the Rings books. You might can understand that. But hey, I got a question for you. Who invented Jesus? Who could come up with that? You know, I mean, who could do that? When you stop and think about it for any amount of time, you realize, as Rousseau put it, that it would take Jesus to invent Jesus. Amen. And it would. So let me just add one more thing before I close. The claim of the Lord Jesus to be the Son of God is also validated and confirmed by his influence. You see, folks, we're here. It's 2,000 years later, and we're still here. Man, if that doesn't prove that he's the Son of God, I don't know what does. One of the greatest conquerors of all time, and I'm talking about Napoleon Bonaparte, but Napoleon stood on his rock prison on the island of Elba, and he looked out towards the sea, and he was thinking about his coming soon death, and he wrote these words. He said, I die before my time. My body will be given back to the earth to be done with as men please, and to become food for worms. Such will be the fate of him who has been called the Great Napoleon. What abyss between my deep misery and the eternal kingdom of Christ, which is proclaimed, loved, and adored, and is extending over the whole earth. You see, that was Napoleon Bonaparte's problem. He wanted to be God. He wanted to rule the earth. He wanted to be Jesus. And he found out that he was nothing. There's only one Jesus. I've been told, although probably now it's been destroyed by bombs with the latest war going on over in Damascus, but I've been told that over one of the gates to the ancient city, there is an inscription that has not been scratched out by the Muslims since they conquered Damascus. But it is a verse from Psalm 145 with the words, "Thy kingdom, O Christ, is an everlasting kingdom." That's 2,000 years later, folks. Isaac Watts, a great hymn writer, he said, "Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. His kingdom spread from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more." What does that mean to you? What does this mean to me? It means that because Jesus is the eternal Son of God, we have a Redeemer. My question to you this morning is he the Son of God to you, or is he that deceiver? I think I'm going to take him as the Son of God. What about you?